Beloved, let's take the word of the Lord and turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're reading verses 4 through 6 again as we continue in the second commandment, hearing of our from our God about His worship and how we ought to worship Him. And let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us Your Spirit, Father, we ask now that You would give us ears to hear through Your Spirit and eyes to see Your Son for as He truly is and not according to the imaginations or creativity of our minds. For Father, we know that is a great error. And so Father, keep us from it in thought, word, and deed, and give us now Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now God's word, Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And that is the word of God. So far, we have seen in this second commandment that it is God who creates all things. He creates worship, He creates worshipers, and we've looked at objections that are commonly made against God's commandment. Last Lord's Day, we've looked and heard of God's zeal for His worship and the zeal that we ought to have for His worship as well. And this morning we come back and answer, the Lord answers, one final objection of maybe we would say the main objections that we often hear, maybe not all the objections, but the main objection, that main objections that we hear. Well, we hear one final answer to that from God. And often you get someone talking about the Scripture's principle of worship, the second commandment, the sin and error of making any image of God whatsoever. And then we have people who respond to that and say, well, can't we use this to help us? Or can't we use this to help us worship Him? And there's one, I believe there's one in Missouri. There's one in Brazil that if we watch the Olympics, whenever that one in Brazil is, we'll see it often if we see it on TV because they'll show it over and over and over as they've already done. And then also if you go south of Joplin to Arkansas, you'll see one along that main highway. These giant crosses. Giant crosses. And when I say giant, I mean like Statue of Liberty tall. That kind of tall. But usually when you begin conversations with people on the issue of God's worship according to His commands, or if you have sat in on a floor exam, some of you elders, or maybe even some of you of our congregation, sit on a floor exam in our denomination and talk to various other teaching elders that are pastors in our denomination, you'll hear something to the effect of, but pictures of Jesus are okay. After all, Jesus really did become a man. And so, yeah, well, maybe the Father is a little bit harder and the Spirit's, of course, really hard. But Jesus, He became a man. He had an appearance. And some press the case so far to say, probably not many people that would say this, but the far extreme. If you forbid pictures of Jesus, then you're a docetist. Docetist, it means you're a supporter of an early church heresy that said Jesus only appeared to be a man. So He was like a phantom. He didn't actually take on flesh. He wasn't actually a man. He appeared to be a man. And the one who's on the extreme case who says you need to have pictures of Jesus, and when you say no, because of God's second commandment, they'll say, well, you're like a docetist. You don't think Jesus was a man? He had an appearance? So what about, of course that's not true, but so what about pictures of Jesus? Or to be even more accurate, and purported images or purported pictures of Jesus, because they're not Jesus, actually. What about those things? And what about crosses? And what about crucifixes? And what about statues of purported statues of Jesus? Or the Godhead? And so you think of the St. Peter's Basilica, I think that's it, where the Roman Catholics have the picture of the Father. Supposedly have a picture, or purportedly have a picture of the Father. Or what of the Spirit? And you have the picture of the dove that comes down. And even though the Lord said it was like a dove, it wasn't a dove. Well, the first thing that we should consider in the pictures of Jesus question, and that applies to the Father, of the Spirit, of the whole Godhead, all three persons, is truthfulness about what Jesus looks like. After all, that's one of the issues that's found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, that there's no good reference to the creation in heaven or on earth or the water under the earth by which we are able to design worship of God. And so truth-telling about who Jesus is very important. It is funny if we consider it, because you could take four different people who would be okay with purported images of Jesus, and they'll say, well, you know, they're teaching their child or whoever in one of those kids' Bibles or kids' book for Christians, and they'll say, well, this is Jesus. And you bring them all together, and you take the pictures, and you can hold them up, all four together, and you ask, I'll ask you, which image is Jesus? Because they're all different. You want to tell the truth about Jesus. That's, beloved, is the third commandment. We do not misrepresent who God is. Jesus is. The Spirit is. The Father is. And we are not to lie. We are to tell the truth always. Ninth commandment. So which picture is the right one? Of those four, or those hundreds, or the statues, and put them all together. Which one's correct? Because you have some over here who's, well, here's a white guy with blonde hair and blue eyes, and then you have one over here, he's got brown eyes and brown hair and his darker complexion, and which one's right? Well, here's how John describes what Jesus looks like right now in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and following. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. So far, not too difficult for our minds to grasp what this looks like, what the son of man looks like. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow. So he had remarkably white hair. Okay. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And we can kind of wrap our minds around that, though we've never seen it ourselves. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Verse 10, he sounded like a trumpet. Now it sounds like the voice of many waters. So now you can see that what John has attempted to describe, this is There's no human vocabulary to do justice to what he's seeing. He's trying to explain what he saw. By the end of verse 16, we'll see that in its fullness. It continues, in his right hand he held 7 stars. I have no clue what that looks like. You have no clue what that looks like. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now all of you children, young adults, all of us here, even adults, children, Oliver, all of you have been told at one time or another by your parents not to look at the sun. Most of you children have heard that and have taken, done what? You've taken a glance at the sun. You've looked at the sun. Just like I did, most of the adults here, probably most of you here have done so as well. Of course, you're not to do that because you'll actually, if you continue looking at it, you'll hurt your eyesight. And you are not to do it because your parents commanded you not to do it. And to disobey your parents is treason against God. He says, do not. He says, don't disobey your parents. But for those of you who have looked at the sun, if you've ever looked at the sun, do you remember what you saw? Yes, you saw even when you closed your eyes for the next 10 minutes or so, if you looked at it for a little bit of time. You saw this black spot or white spot with black background or a yellow and green spot with a black or white background. And it was there in your eyelids, even if you closed your eyes. Why? Because when you try to look at the sun, the radiance of the brilliance of the sun keeps you from actually seeing the sun. It's so bright that you cannot actually see the sun. It's not like what we could perhaps find in the cool NASA or Hubble telescope pictures of the sun. Yet even that cannot picture the sun. Or you get these red, yellow globe thing with flame bursts that you can see coming out of the sun. It is an instant blindness by the brilliance of the light where you cannot actually make out what the sun is. That's what John is describing here in Revelation 1. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And that's wonderful. This is the apostle who used to lay his head upon the Lord's chest and who I trust in his resurrection. John will do so again, as we will, hopefully, as we should look forward to that. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He's making reference to himself and his human nature. I died and behold, I am forevermore alive. That's what Jesus looks like now. But the next objection you get from those objecting to the second commandment and his worship is, well, what about the apostles? Now, we are not the apostles. We never saw Jesus face to face in earthly sense. And so the argument already falls flat on its feet because we're not Jesus, or we're not the apostles. But what about the apostles? They saw him in the flesh. And is it wrong for them at that time when they were still living to have an image of Jesus in their minds when they remember what he looked like? Now, first, the apostles of all people who saw him before the resurrection are those who saw him before the resurrection and after the resurrection. They know the difference between the two things. But it is important for us to read the scripture and see, pun intended, see what they saw. And so Isaiah 53. You know the passage, turn there in your Bible. Isaiah 53. there it makes, or here it makes plain, in that in the physical appearance of Jesus, there was nothing special that would make someone say, "Well, boy, check out that guy. He's got to be one cool dude." Verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's his physical appearance. Nothing stood out. Nothing would say, "Well, here is the one. Here's the Christ. Here's the Messiah." There's not found in him some effeminate, Mormonized version. A tall, slender, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, hair loosely laying down upon his shoulders kind of guy. And sweet eyes. Nothing like that in the scripture describes Jesus. But here's what they did see. In John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." No docetism in our view. The scripture is against docetism. It's not, "And the Word appeared to be flesh." It is, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son, begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." First John, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. First John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifest, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So here's the big difference between the apostles. What the apostles see in their memory, what they remember seeing Jesus in His incarnation, pre-resurrection, what any of us see when we have a particular image of a particular man. And it's just a philosophical untruth for someone to say, "Well, you can't think of real humanity without seeing a particular image of a particular man." So how are we to really grasp what Jesus looked like unless we have a mental image in our mind of an actual man with his face, with his hair, and all these different parts? And it's an argument from sin, if we could call it that. Because you're not able to do it, means that we should be able to do it. But yet, we know that we can do it. We don't have to have every little physical attribute when we have to think of a particular man. We are able, as God has given us the ability, and by His grace, we are able to think in abstractions. Not separation from reality, but unspecified. You can think of a man without seeing a particular man. It might be hard sometimes. But all things, God's commands, are hard for us who live in a sinful world. But here's the difference between the apostles' memories and what we would do if we were to form a picture of Jesus in our minds. You see, we only see a man. They saw the God-man. We put a picture, we drew a picture up here on the board, and we would say, "This is Jesus." It's not, but we could say that. All we're seeing is a man. We don't see the God-man. They saw the God-man. When John remembered seeing the flesh of Jesus, he remembered seeing the glory of the Father. We look at a picture, we don't see this. There's no artist on the face of the earth, no imagination in any person that can reproduce seeing the glory of the Father in a real human man. For you and I, the only place we'll ever see the God-man is when we see Him, we'll see Him ourselves in glory. You cannot see the God-man by manufacturing Him in your imagination. It's just impossible. And this is why no invention of man can ever capture what it is like to see the Lord Jesus. Colossians 2, turn there. Colossians 2, looking at 6, verses 6 through 9, he makes specific reference to how you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. All kinds of horrible errors come by making images of Christ. And when I was candidating before coming here, I think it was before coming here, one church in Iowa contacted me. It's actually not too far from where Brandon is and where he worships. Not that church, but another one near it. And they were telling me about their church, and a guy brought up the purported images of Jesus they had in their building, and how one of the elders one day, long before this conversation we were having, looked at the picture and he was saved by looking at it. And the conversation ended not too long after that. But that church, that elder supported the use of images because it could lead people to salvation. Which we know, according to the scriptures, is not how someone is saved. They're saved by what? The Word and the Spirit. The Word is heard in their ears, the Spirit is sent and regenerates their hearts, changes their will, and they believe the Word. So we start at verse 6, Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted in and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now that covers, those verses cover a large variety of things. In this particular case, there were people who were telling the Colossians, as you would read on in the book from those verses, there are a number of people who are telling the Colossians that there are all these new spiritual disciplines that if only they took part in them, they would grow in Christ. And really, they weren't all that new. They were old. They were part of the ceremonial law, which had been abolished at this time. If they would abstain from certain foods, that would help them grow in Christ. If they would celebrate certain days, the Sabbath days, not the Sabbath, but the Sabbath days, the feasts, Passover, and all these different things, the day of a, or the, you know, the days where they rested every seventh year and even every 49 years, those kind of days. If they were careful to keep themselves clean from touching certain things, then they would grow in Christ. And the Lord, through Paul, here in this passage, is saying, no, man can't invent anything or even take what has been abrogated and say that helps you grow in Christ. He tells us how we grow in Christ. The only way to grow in Christ is the same way that you received Christ the first time, when you believed for the first time, which we'll see in a moment is the open speaking of the truth, and also at the Lord's Supper. And so we're looking at the means of grace here. And so that if it isn't, I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you, then it would not be helpful at all. We read verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The best artists in the world, gather them up. Draw me that. Make a statue of that. Verse 9. draw me a picture or statue or whatever of the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. What is God? God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. The whole fullness of deity, Paul says. There's no way to get there except for the way Jesus gives you. There's no way to get to the whole fullness of deity bodily dwelling in Him except the way Jesus has given you to come to Him. This brings us right back to something we noted in the first sermon, second commandment. The only access that we have to God is the access that He gives us by stooping down to us. Not for us trying to reach up to Him by making pictures or statues or whatever. He has to stoop down to us. We cannot reach Him by any effort, by any creativity, by any invention. Think again of the Tower of Babel. You cannot do it. Remember when they had built this great tower? And it had been up into the sky, and God came down and judged them. He came down. Turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, a familiar passage, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory. The glory of God. And that goes along with what we read in Revelation 1. Looking at His face was like looking at the sun. Picture that. Shining in full strength, the exact representation of His nature. That word representation, the exact imprint. It's like when they stamp coins. It's an exact image. Representation, fully the same product, you know, after you're in reproduction, you produce the product over and over and over. The exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He inherited a more excellent name than they. So here's another one of the big problems of making purported images of Jesus. Hebrews 1. And we remember the golden calf. That's what Aaron did. And he said, "This is Yahweh." Golden calf. It's the same thing with pictures of Jesus. This is Jesus. No, it's not. It's the same thing as Exodus 32 and the golden calf. And the problem is that you don't make images of natures. You make images of persons. And Jesus is one person, right? But He has two distinct natures, which is different than us. We have only a human nature. He has a divine and human nature. It's the shorter catechism question. Was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. You cannot separate the natures. You cannot say this is an image of Jesus and oh yeah, it's his earthly, it's His human nature. You can't separate the human from the divine. Because if you separate the human from the divine, it is no longer God. It's no longer Jesus. You're into another heresy of the church. That He was just a good teacher. He was just a man. That's what our secular heresy is today. He was just a good person. Yeah, He's in the history books, but He wasn't God. God doesn't exist. When you make a purported image of Jesus, you counterfeit the exact imprint or representation of the nature of God. You falsify it. Verse 1 is glorious here. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, He revealed Himself. Praise the Lord. He revealed himself now, verse 2, better. In the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's better. Now, what happens when we take the better word, the Son himself, we say, well, that just gives me license to make all of our own kinds of ways of reaching God. And you might be thinking, now you're making too much of this. I know this has been an important issue, but really these issues who you're bringing about are really stretching the text. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's dealing exactly with the issue of why he's not trying all these wonderful techniques and methods that all these other preachers in the Greek-speaking world had for increasing ministerial effectiveness, we might say today. That's what he's answering, all these different methods. Oh, these are really good methods of going about. If you want people in the church, this is what you'll do. And Paul's addressing them. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. It's only God's mercy that allows anyone to know Him. It's only God's mercy that allows us preachers, elders, to be used as instruments by anyone, for anyone to come to know Him. And even all of us, for we declare His works. This is one of the frustrating things when you first start evangelizing. The more you evangelize, the more liberating it is, because you, after you talk to someone, you figure out, you told them the truth and yet they didn't believe. This is their duty. This is our duty to evangelize, and yet you go, you tell people with zeal, and perhaps you even study apologetics. How do you defend the faith? How do you answer objections with the Word of God? And they come back and they're saying, I said this, and they said that. I said this, and then they said that. And they didn't accept what I was saying when I said it with the Word of God, yet they didn't believe it. And you respond with, well, some people never believe. And their response is, well, I gotta work harder then. No. Because after you do it for a while and you really learn the scriptures, after you first become a Christian, you realize that it's totally up to the mercy of God. And that's liberating. Sovereignty of God is very freeing from a works righteousness, isn't it? You do your duty, you give glory to Christ, you do all you can. Praying, but you leave it all unto Christ and His Spirit to do all the work. To do the work. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So you see how resting on God, God's means, because you trust in God's wisdom to exercise God's power, makes you not lose heart. Verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. He's not just saying we refuse to change what God says. He's saying we refuse to adulterate the process too. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. We refuse to be really creative about how to get missional or how to evangelize or how to reach the world. It is not up to us how to be creative. He's saying, yes, Jesus' church is a mission-oriented church, but it's also a methodical church. What does that mean? Jesus just hasn't given us the mission, but He's also given us the method as well. All of this talk of evangelistic churches today, talking about being missional, whatever they mean by that. If you define it rightly, it can be fine. But the way they define it, it's a little off. All this talk of the evangelical church today trying to be missional in order to justify other forms of mission, that's not God's mission. Other forms of mission than the open speaking of the truth. The open manifestation of the truth. Jesus' church isn't just missional. It doesn't just get its mission from Jesus. It gets its method from Jesus too. See what he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By what? The open manifestation of the truth to every man. That is to every man, woman, child. Well, what about this one, Paul? What about this person over here? How are you going to minister to him, the open statement of the truth? Well, what about that person over there? They're totally different than this other person. How are you going to minister to them, the open statement of the truth? Well, what about these, Paul? Surely you need some missional thing, some... Even if we go back to our main point, the main answer of the objection, what about using some purported image? What about these children? How are they going to really understand who Jesus is unless we show them a picture? Using some, surely you need some missional thing, some purported image of Jesus, some cross around your neck, some crucifix that hangs on the wall, or a cross that is on the hill when you're driving down the road. And that is, as myself and Mr. Manniman would tell you, that's Roman Catholic missionalism. That's how Roman Catholics do missions. And partially, we won't say fully. But you build the cathedral, you have your stained glass windows that they tell different stories of the Bible. And some not in the Bible, and you said, oh, you've done this because the people are too ignorant when they hear the preaching. Which was really bad preaching, if you ever heard Roman Catholic priests. Really bad preaching, and the pictures sometimes were better than the preaching. And we think, if you grew up Roman Catholic, like Mr. Manniman and I did, well, of course the pictures were better. You didn't even preach in the language they understood. You preached in Latin. That's changed now, but they used to only preach in Latin. The manifestation, the open statement of the truth. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Everyone. Every person. But Paul, if you did that, it won't work. This is 2 Corinthians. It's like the whole opening of the book. There will be people who will not believe. There are people who will not join your church. It's not really gathering people. He says, I know that. Verse 3. Sad, it's a sad verse. But he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is to be our image? He's saying it's the Word. And they've refused it. Someone is perishing. This is a good text for reprobation, of course. It's real. God doesn't owe any of us salvation. If someone is perishing, then what Satan has done to their minds cannot be undone by any human method. But it's by what? The open statement of the truth. Matthew 16, Luke 9. Upon this rock, the gates of Hades, Satan, hell, cannot overcome it. But Satan can overcome any human method. And you cannot overcome him with any human method. For anyone to be saved, it takes a merciful miracle of God in the mind, and the heart, and the will, and the affections, everything. You can show pictures till their eyes are so tired they can't see anymore. Show pictures of Jesus. You say, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. It's not going to save them. Because it's not Jesus. They did not behold His glory there. They cannot. They cannot show to the mind Jesus Christ, the image of God. Their minds are blind. So what's being described, verse 4, and actually talking about different ways of preaching other than the open statement, the open manifestation of the truth. It also applies to pictures. It also applies to crosses. What he's saying, verse 4, is that it doesn't matter how much external stimulation or manipulation you give them. You can't get over past the blindness of the mind if they're perishing with human means. With any human means. And that's true about certain kinds of preaching. That's true about pictures of and images. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves or creation or images, things that we invent. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Did you catch what he did there? He says, regeneration, the overcoming the blindness of the mind and the heart is such a powerful act that it has its analogy in creation, so that God is exerting the same kind of power when He makes a spiritually blind person able to see Jesus that He exerted when He said in Genesis 1, let there be light. It's very exciting for every one of us who have been saved. God performing on you an act of power that equals what happened at creation. You don't deserve that. You are not worthy of that. Neither am I. In fact, you have deserved, and I have deserved, the exact opposite of that. But that's what the righteousness of Jesus has earned for you. Verse 6 again. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that which shines like the sun in full strength. Now, the Dutch Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. Question, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He has been commanded in God's Word. Question, may we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Question, but may not images be permitted in churches and place of books or the unlearned, or for the unlearned? Answer, no, we should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And then the larger catechism, our standards. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. And it goes on and on. It's pretty long. Of all or any of the three persons. The Heidelberg Catechism basically saying the same thing as 2 Corinthians 4, that it has to be through the preaching of the Word and not by idols that cannot even talk. That we would not be wiser than God. We will not come up with more ways in which we attempt to be more clever than God. We will use only the open statement of the truth. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where has He made that to shine? He's made it to shine in our hearts. What does that mean? It means that that you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who know Him through the preaching of the Word and the Holy Spirit's work on our hearts, doing that on the level of the creation work, where He says, let there be light, in the one case, and exerts the same power to create out of nothing spiritual sight where there was only ever blindness in our hearts. He's already started to give us a glimpse of His glory in the face of Christ there in salvation. And in the preaching of the Word, we have a glimpse of it. But it's like the sun shining. And it blinds us. And we can't really make out every detail. But it's glorious. It's in teaching our children, no picture is ever Jesus. No image is ever Jesus or the Father or the Spirit. No cross. Crosses, as we've dealt before, we've said that as Christians after salvation, Christians use the crosses for what purpose? To remember the gospel. God has given us something to remember the gospel. He's given us the Lord's Supper. And so we're trying to add to His means. Let us not do that. But no image, no cross, nothing is ever God. You want to know the real Jesus, and you pay attention during family worship. You pay attention when you read your Bible. You pay attention. You ask the Spirit to help you. You pay attention when you're hearing the preaching and the reading of the Word. And when we're singing, we're, as Colossians 3 says, we're singing to ourselves and one another. Pay attention to the Word of God there. You come to the Lord's Supper with faith if you want to see Jesus. Because these are His means. And you will, as you've already gotten a glimpse of Jesus, you will see Jesus one day. You'll see His face as He truly is. And it will still be bright. It'll still be glorious. And maybe we still won't be able to make out His face because of how glorious and holy He is. You'll lay those new glorified resurrected eyes on Him. And that's why no picture is ever Jesus. No picture is ever the Father. No picture is ever the Spirit or any person of the Godhead. No picture is ever Jesus. We all look forward to seeing Jesus. That's not Him in the kid's book, though. If that's Him in the kid, I don't want Him. The Bible gives me some description that is far greater than that. It's not Him on the stained glass window. It's not Him on the dumb idol crucifix that hangs on that wall. The remaining texts, we'll just read them. They are texts of Christians who long to see Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 through 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are those who have started so well and been enriched so well and not lacking anything. They're still waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We are waiting the revealing, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Him face to face. Verse 8, it says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's the end of Paul's ministry on earth, right before he's put to death. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. He's talking about His impending death and what to look forward to. Crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Turn to Titus 2, probably just a page over in your Bibles. Titus 2 verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age." So it's saying they're very active. We're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly desire, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Isn't that that's a beautiful balance there? The picture of Christians who can't wait to see Jesus. And they don't sit there on their hands. Because Jesus, they can't wait to see, who has given Himself for them, has given Himself for the purpose that they would stop disobeying God's law, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and so they would live not passively, but eagerly and actively, as those who are possessed by Jesus, who are owned by Jesus, and who are zealous for good works. Not works of creating and imaging Christ. They're waiting to see Him, not trying to see Him before the time. And finally, Hebrews 9, the next two books from that, Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him." You see, when someone comes to know Jesus Christ, every part of what we know about Him calls from our hearts a longing for Him and a worship of Him, and we respond like Thomas on the second Lord's Day after the resurrection, or the second Lord's Day including the resurrection, I believe. It might have been after, I forget right now. But he cried out, he fell on his feet and he on his knees and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And that answers the last of the major objections, that is what about having purported images of Jesus, not for worship, but just perhaps learning more about Him for the purpose of mission, for evangelism. Well, I ask those of you who know Him, is there any learning about Jesus that doesn't have? Because some people will object to this. People say, "Well, I'm not worshiping it." Right? The second commandment is about worshiping the image. I can make an image and not worship it. Is there any learning about Jesus that doesn't have as part and parcel of that learning and as its great object and end worship? There is nothing that we learn about Jesus or the Father or the Spirit that does not end in worship. It has to end in worship. Is it ever right to learn anything about Jesus without worshiping for what you learn and what you know about Him? And isn't that the great thing that we long for and pray for our children to desire, neighbors to desire, and family to desire, is to see Him so that we might worship Him face to face? It's a longing that will not allow for any substitutes, not crosses or crucifixes or images or purported images of Jesus or the Father or the Spirit. And thought, word, our deed. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your divinity and how You sent Your Son to this earth, and that He is one person forever, thankfully, with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And Father, by any invention that we can create, we cannot even create the human picture of it, of Jesus, Your Son, or You, the Father, or the Spirit. We cannot invent or in our artwork make any such image. And yet we try. We try to picture your son in our mind with very great detail. But what great sin it is. For we must worship whatever we believe is Jesus, or to be imaging Jesus. And Father, let us not make graven images of you. Father, we know that you accept no substitutes. We, with you, want the real thing. We want the Father, we want the Son, and we want the Holy Spirit. And whether it be plain old crosses that remind us of the gospel, which are adding to your word and your means by which you've given us the supper for that purpose, or even imaging you, or making things in the likeness of you like Aaron did. These are the same things, Father. We confess that now. It's the same thing. Golden calf or crucifix or image of Jesus in our mind. It's all the same thing. It is idolatrous worship. And thankfully you are not a golden calf and you're not some image which none of us can agree upon. And you're not any other creation of our minds. You are God who is all powerful, all present, all knowing. You are King of kings. You are the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the savior. And Father, we thank you for the descriptions that of what we'll see when we enter into glory, a face shining like the sun. So full of majesty and glory that we are blinded and we have to fall on our knees. Thankfully, we don't have to beg for forgiveness at that time. For you have made us right at that time. Already you have done so and you are continuing to sanctify us. Now continue, Father. Sanctify us. Mortify the sins within us. Put them to death. For we hate our idolatry. We hate having other gods before you. We only want you. May it be so in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, our affections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.